This is not meant to be an exhaustive look at the Beatitudes. You know, you look at one small verse and you think, oh, yeah, I can spend 10 minutes on a Beatitude. No, it's amazing as you begin to study the Scriptures, and maybe you've already seen how this works. One Scripture flows into another, one theme picks up, and it's like following a bloodhound following a scent. Once you get on the scent, it's impossible to get off the scent. And so what I'm hoping is that by the end of the summer, we can cover the majority of the Beatitudes, and then we can work at least the conclusion at some point into some Sunday school, because I want to cover the whole thing, but I want to do it justice. I turn to the first page. In a minute, we'll start, but let me open in a word of prayer. Lord, we are grateful that you have called us together this evening. In your providence, you've brought us here safely. We pray that you would bless our time richly, that you would be pleased by the thoughts of our mind, the affections of our hearts, that they would be directed to you, that you would be pleased with us. We who are your children, made to glorify and to enjoy you, that we would devote our lives to the glorious task of building your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Oh Lord, help us to embrace the paradox of your wisdom, that in doing so we might be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the information that I used is from Charles Spurgeon. Some of you know of Charles Spurgeon. And yes, he was a Baptist. Saying that for some of my Baptist friends. But many great things to say about this wonderful text. If you have a chance, you can find his book on the Beatitudes in Kindle or paperback. Or if you can find a hardback, I would encourage you to do so. It's an incredibly thorough but simple summary on the Beatitudes, and you'll see some quotes that are attributed to him. Let's look at this first paragraph. Christ's first recorded sermon deals with the matter of the marks of a true Christian. Spurgeon makes the point that it is not how a person is saved, but the quality and characteristics of who are saved. You'll see that first quotation. What are the marks and evidences of a work of grace in the soul? Who should know the saved as well as the Savior does? The shepherd is the best one to discern his own sheep, and the Lord himself alone infallibly knows those who are his. We may regard the marks here given of the Blessed One, the Blessed Ones, as being the sure witness of truth, for they are given by him who cannot err, that is Jesus Christ, who cannot be deceived, and who, as their Redeemer, knows his own. What Spurgeon is saying is this: there is no better one to turn to as to how we ought to be directed and to be instructed as to the blessed life than the one who made us. He is the author of divine benediction. Benediction and blessing, I want you to think of as being words that the same in definition, replaceable. Every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening at the end of worship, I raise my hands to bless you on behalf of the Lord. That blessing is built upon God's redeeming work. Each of these Beatitudes, continuing, is paradoxical in nature. Now, who can tell me what a paradox is? It's preferably someone under the age of 18. Someone who's not deluded. Doran, I heard you laugh the loudest. Congratulations. It's better than a she-bear coming out of the woods for mocking the bald-headed man, Elijah. What is a paradox?
I don't know.
Okay. That is not a paradox. A paradox is something that doesn't seem to be or could not possibly be true, but is true. And so the Christian life, these teachings on the divine blessings, are paradoxical in nature, because they appear to be impossible. How can a poor person inherit a wealthy kingdom? And so within each of these Beatitudes, between the beginning and the end, there is a paradoxical impossible relationship between the first thing stated and the second. And not only that, but blessed are the poor. Does that sound like something your economics teacher might teach you, or the sort of culture in which we live today? Blessed are you, poor person. They are paradoxical in nature. Christ was and is communicating a morality according to the kingdom of heaven that is more exalted, more glorious, and more beautiful than the mere contrivances of men. Now listen what Spurgeon says. It's the second of those, or the second of the four quotes that I have listed. The seven Beatitudes mark deepening humiliation and growing exaltation. So Spurgeon is talking about, as you move forward or further down the list of Beatitudes, the level of humiliation increases inversely opposite to the level of exaltation. And so as you go down the list, the more difficult and the more less exalted, more humiliating they become. But greater is the paradox. This is the way of the Christian life. And this is why the Beatitudes are not only difficult to understand, but even more difficult to practice, because it requires, as Christ would say, what must we do to be your disciples? Christ said, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Not the kind of invitation you always want to hear or present to an unbeliever. Come be a Christian and suffer. Maybe some people would get excited by that idea. But the further you go down, the deeper the humiliation, the greater the exaltation. Spurgeon continues to make another point. It is not blessed shall be, but blessed are. There is not one step in the whole divine experience of the believer, not one link in the wonderful chain of grace in which there is a withdrawal of the divine smile or an absence of real happiness. There is an immediate promise, though it may not feel that way experientially, that you are blessed if the things that you practice according to Christ's rule in Matthew chapter 5, those things will be understood. They are guaranteed. Continuing, the Beatitudes establish a pattern of life that draws us into the heavens, both in the affections of our hearts and the reward that is in the inheritance that awaits us, the saints. The Beatitudes cause us to think of a kingdom that is coming. And so the Beatitudes present to us a challenge apart from or in contrast to the thinking of the world. Let's look at this last quote. All seven Beatitudes composing this celestial ascent to the house of the Lord conduct believers to an elevated plateau upon which they dwell alone and are not counted among the world's people. The Beatitudes, the benediction of God, to live according to Christ's rule of a blessed life, is to put you at odds with many people. You're going to look upside down to them. And that's what this is, a paradoxical way of living. So let's turn to the first one. Turn to page 2. This first night, Landon, would you read Matthew chapter 5, verse 3? And then, McCarthy, since you're right there and you're sharing, read the second verse, 23:13.
But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you rather enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in.
Okay. We'll take up both of those themes tonight. But before we, well, through an exposition of this text, we're going to look at both of those things. The contrast, in fact, we find in Matthew 23, seven woes related to the seven primary Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. The blessing of Christ's method, as it were, and the woes of the ways of the Pharisees. So let's look at some of these points of exhortation. You find first, within that simple verse, the need to understand what it means to be poor in spirit. I've summarized it in a sense in this way, under 1AI, blessed are those who have grasped their own spiritual humility and dependence upon the Lord for salvation, seeking help from the one who made heaven and earth, who does not neglect the helpless and the downtrodden, but shows mercy to those who come to him as those with nothing in their hands. As we sang, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to my cross I cling. So, this principle of poverty of spirit is not related directly to physical, financial poverty in this life, but rather, it is a disposition of self, physical and spiritual, in relationship to the majesty and authority of God, where you say, you are greater than I am. You are greater than I am. Now, what that leads to is a disposition, a posture of worship, of awe, of fear, of trust. Apart from the poverty of spirit, there is no saving reliance upon God's provision of salvation. Remember what Jesus says, the well have no need of a doctor? What does he mean by that? The well have no need of a doctor. This, the physically well, or those who are not sick. What does that mean? The well have no need of a doctor. It's connected to Matthew 23:13. Anyone? Is Jesus talking about physical health in that particular instance? Primarily? Guys, did y'all eat too much? Are you falling? Are you slow of mind tonight? Let's look. A well person is someone who looks at the grace and the offer of salvation. They say, I don't need it. I don't need it. I'm okay. I got this, Lord. This was the method of the Pharisees. They claimed to love God, yet refused the grace of God as a means of bringing about their salvation. Near the end of Martin Luther's life, I will say this. If you ever get a chance to read John Piper's book, Legacy of Sovereign Joy, The Swans Are Not Silent, he writes about the lives of Augustine, Calvin, and Luther. In each of these men's lives, he uses some anecdotes from their lives to bring about certain spiritual disciplines that are important in the Christian life. One of those in Luther's life was that of prayer. And he used this quote at the end of Luther's life where Justice Jonas asks, "Do you want to die standing firm upon Christ and the doctrine you have taught?" And Luther answered emphatically, "Yes." Luther's last words were, "We are beggars, this is true." These weren't just Luther's last words, these were Luther's words to live by. In fact, whenever he approached the scriptures in study or contemplation, he immersed and surrounded all of those exercises of study in deep prayer. Prayer is evidence of poverty of spirit. We'll get to that in the application section. But Luther understood that before the throne of God, we have nothing to bring to him save the merits of the righteousness of his Son. And growth in the Christian life is ultimately coming to a deeper awareness of our own humility, of our own inability, of our own spiritual poverty. And so a pious Christian is a kind of, well, poor soul. Someone who understands the gravity, the importance of dependence upon God for all things. So they'd be praying a lot. They're seeking wisdom from the scriptures. They are humble around their neighbors. As you can see, there are certain aspects of this outline that I would make a point and I go, oh, I got to go put that on the other point and I would fail to come back. So this is what we call a working draft. So it says, Luther understood that, which, and that's basically what I just said, what Luther understood. The Lord pronounces a rich benediction upon those who live in light of the reality that the Lord is all glorious, all good, and all powerful. We can demand nothing of him. And whatever good he gives, he does so out of the richness of his patience and his redeeming purposes. We often act like we are owed something, either by our age, teenagers. I get this, right? When I turn so-and-so, don't I get a car? Don't I get this? Don't I get that? There's a sense in which all of us feel entitled to something, even for our labors, which is a biblical concept. But what good can you do before God whereby you might hold him hostage to give you grace? Grace is free. It is not earned, nor can God be compelled to give it. Only Christ, who sits or stands, I should say, I don't know why I said sit, stands between his children and the wrath of his Father and says, they are my children. They're with me. That is how we receive mercy. So those who are poor of spirit grasp the wealth and authority of the Lord as both creator and redeemer. We owe our existence to God, and we owe our salvation to him. What can you bring? What can you bring? Many of the Psalms are devoted to this theme. The glory of God contrasted with even the most powerful men of earth, there's no comparison. The nations, the psalmist says, are like a drop in the bucket, a sand upon the scales that doesn't even weigh anything. That's what poverty spirit. There's a lot of things we can say about that, but I think that's good enough for now. Possessing the kingdom. We look at poverty of spirit. Now, what does it mean to possess the kingdom? That point I, it's another unfinished point. Possessing the kingdom of heaven requires little in the way of taking it by force. In fact, it cannot be taken by force. What you see the serpent seeking to do with Adam and Eve at the tree was to take by force the promise that God gave or promised Adam and Eve only by his divine condescension. When the serpent comes to Adam and Eve, he's trying to get Adam and Eve to do the same thing he did in his rejection of the authority of God, to rebel. But for what purpose? Why do you sin, anybody? Why do you choose to sin? Why sin instead of righteousness? Oh, yeah. Great answer. It makes you happy. This is what the serpent did. He spoke to the heart of Eve and to Adam, and he communicated in such a way as to arouse their affections. When the woman saw that it was good to eat, she ate it. You don't eat something that looks terrible. No one does. You eat what looks good. And the whole purpose behind this manipulation was to bring into his state of misery, along with the hosts of demons, man, God's treasured possession in all the earth. And since that time, in moments like Babel and all the false religions of the world, we, as sinful people, seek to possess the promises, the substance of the kingdom of heaven through earthly means. I recently listened to a podcast that's a husband and wife, and they do a podcast called Top Four. And they do their top four favorite anything. So breakfast foods, movies, games. This particular topic was heist films. And I think Ocean's 11 was right there at the top. It's a great little heist film. Think of... Dorn's giving me the thumbs up. Have you seen it?
I heard it.
Oh, you really want to see it. Okay, we'll see it after this. It's man resolved together to try to take from the Lord that treasured possession, that treasure itself, that is his kingdom, his inheritance. And we try to sneak in and take it. And the way that we do this is through false religions, through the exercise of the flesh, pride, Luther sought to do this prior to his conversion and came to the understanding that there's just no way to do it. There's no way to please God. There is no way to inherit the kingdom of heaven by seeking to be self-rich before him. There is no man who can stand before God and say, "Give me your kingdom. Here is the price I'm ready to pay." Or to take it out from under him, to steal it by the tree. There is no doctrine, there is no way of life, there is no good life. There is no manipulating or wrestling God to the ground in terms of inheriting his kingdom. The paradox is this. You must come to the cross of Jesus Christ. You must lay your burdens upon him. You must empty yourself and say, "Into your hands, I give myself." The way to inherit the kingdom of heaven is to trust in Christ by emptying yourself of all human effort and confidence. Boasting in the flesh, as Paul would say. Now, go, Kelvin.
Which is, is that not tied into poverty of spirit in A? Because even those things are not totally dependent on the Lord.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, we need to speed up a little bit. I told my wife we'd be done in 35 minutes. Don't make promises you can't keep. Or they say, don't write checks your body can't cash. Or your mouth, in this particular instance, can't cash. Even now, as the children of God, we wait for the full realization of it. But even now, we see, and we are inheriting the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is not something only that is future, in terms of the glories and the contours and the aspects of what it will be like. Church, at times, and in many ways, is like heaven. The worship of the saints. The edification of our fellowship. Yes, it's hindered by sin. It's hindered by selfishness. It's hindered by inability and weakness. The church is a great picture of the inheritance that is coming. And so the paradox of these first and second parts of poverty and this perfect, eternal, heavenly kingdom is that in order to get it, we must give up. Those who seek to gain their life now will lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake, Christ says, will find it. To me, that's a call to discipleship that you can always set before a person because there's always some part of your heart, of your life, that you need to relinquish control and tight possession over. And the world does not hold to this paradox. And so Spurgeon says Christ's teaching is the paradox. I think he's correct as far as it goes, but in reality, the world's way of thinking is actually inverted. When Christ comes and preaches the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is preaching, in a sense, the morality of the kingdom prior to the fall. Adam's call was to depend upon the Lord in all things, to receive not only instruction, but life in his presence. The way of the world rejects that is folly, whether it's the rejection of divine revelation as the center of all wisdom and knowledge and righteousness, the rejection of the wisdom of God in those areas in which it's difficult to ascertain what is good and what is evil. The idea of humility. Do you get a sense, even in our culture today, the discourse in society has grown more aggressive, more violent, more bitter between opposing sides and everything in between? The reason for that is we do not seek the benediction that comes in being poor in spirit. The Beatitudes The Beatitudes do not reflect the way of the world. None of the Beatitudes are this way. And this is due to sin. That is to say that Jesus, obviously working draft, is inverting the world's ethos or ethic or morality. And so look at 4, IV, Roman numerals, IV. We are a people, especially in this culture, that do not know how to be poor. The rise of competition, the rise of violence. And look at what Christ says in Matthew 20. It shall be not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right, let's stop for just a minute before we get to application. Any questions, comments? Just put your hand up and I can call on you. Young people. But you might. What are some ways in your lives with your fellow friends in which you can exhibit poverty of spirit? What are some opportunities maybe you've let slip through your fingers in the past? Or is this something only adults do? Can you only be poor in spirit when you're wealthy in the world? What are some simple ways in which we can bless others by a lived out poverty of spirit? Just simple application.
The verse we just read, I mean, Christ's example was to be a servant.
Yeah. So every morning in my house, we get up and, you know, it's on. We're on. We make breakfast. We do a full breakfast every morning. Coffee. Breakfast is our meal. And when we get up, it's not just breakfast, but the dogs get up. We have some rabbits that live outside. There's some bird feeders that sometimes need to be filled up. I see that hand, Dorn. Just give me a second. And everybody does their part. What were you going to say? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I think it's do unto others before they do it unto you. Is that right? So, for instance, we have our chore chart, which is actually called the contribution chart because we like to put a positive spin on it. But everybody knows exactly what it means. It means stuff I got to get done. And everybody has a thing. And every day, the question that my wife and I have is, what will we have to ask for? And what will be done without asking? Which of those two reflects better a poverty of spirit? For the parent and for the child, I'll put a twist on it. For the child, that's the easy one. What represents better a poverty of spirit? Do it. As unto the Lord. For the parent, it's, dadgummit, do your chores! Does that reflect the poverty of spirit? I've never done that. I've always done that one very well.
The poverty of spirit would be, if you just do what's required of you, it's not necessarily poverty of spirit. Doing your brother or sister's chores.
Whoa. Without, Mike, now Mike, you're getting into dangerous territory. Yeah.
And not making a big deal about it, just doing it.
Or parents leading by example. Or a parent going, well, I guess he didn't get the trash, I'm going to go get the trash. And not chewing them out next time. And so the poverty of spirit is this concept of understanding our rightful relationship to the Lord. But when we understand our rightful relationship to the Lord, that he is the giver of life, that he is righteous and should have condemned us in our sin, yet has shown us grace, and we are marveling at the majesty of God's grace, does it change the way we relate to other people? And does it therefore bring the kingdom of heaven into earth? There is therefore a practical function. It isn't just Somehow mystically God will give us this prize if we're just good. There is a practical, real blessedness that being poor in spirit among our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ would make the church more like heaven. And the mission of the session, of the pastor, of the deacons, and every single member of this church is to make this church as much like heaven as humanly possible, as earthly possible, I should say. It's not humanly possible, but spiritually possible before we are perfected in righteousness. So let's look at some application. Anything else? I don't want to get preaching because we'll be here for a long time.
Now think of the centurion at the foot of the cross, and he's made this prophetic statement, this must be the Son of God. Seeing Christ in his poverty.
Yeah.
He has seen him poured out without any charges, really. I mean, he's been charged falsely.
Yeah.
And he's just given of himself to the last minute of breath. And this guy's looking at him going, this is not right. He's done nothing to deserve this. And yet he's taken it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's an injustice that he's taken for a reason. And it must be divine.
Well, what's interesting to build upon that is in Peter's first epistle, he says to the churches who are suffering, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Which means, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of poverty of spirit, and actually the Beatitudes move into that territory of persecution, the testimony of the gospel, it's like it's honed even more and it pierces the hearts of unbelievers all the more. That the church is sharpened and honed in its suffering and has great effect even in the world that's bringing and producing its suffering. Thank you, Mike. All right, some application. I have four things as it relates to living the blessed life. Humbly rely upon the Lord for all things. 2 Peter chapter 1, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desire. And then he goes on to talk about godly character. Godly character is possible only when our sinful nature is eradicated and we are made like Christ. Our humble reliance, that is poverty of spirit in sanctification, is essential. It acknowledges that all that is good comes from God, or all, whether we call it good or not, comes from God. Poverty of spirit exercises the pursuit of holiness, reliant upon the Spirit graciously given to us by the Father and the Son, knowing that in our work of sanctification, we get nowhere without God at work in us. And so the benediction, dropping down to the bottom of the page, the benediction of God is directed towards those who admit his glory and power over their own and seek help from the Lord in the pursuit of the kingdom of heaven. How do you seek help from the Lord? I mean, I think of Ellie. How does she get things done around the house? Please help me. Or water. It's the same kind of request. One's a little more polite and respectful. Help me. Can you reach up to the fridge and put the water in the cup? In the work of the church, we're always straining to achieve that which we cannot receive from or attain through human work only. We are always straining to reach the little paddle that dispenses the water. We can't quite get there. And so we acknowledge the Lord is sovereign over all things and submit to his perfectly righteous rule over us, knowing that in surrender you receive a share of his eternal kingdom. Let's look at the second one. Worship. How does the poverty of spirit affect our worship? Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted over all the peoples. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. Holy is he. The Lord is high and exalted. One who is poor of spirit has the blessed perspective that our God is an all-consuming fire, and that we are to worship him in reverence and awe. We enter his sanctuary oftentimes very casually, don't we? Flippantly. We're not paying attention. But the blessed person is someone who has the perspective that God, the God of heaven and earth, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, infinitely righteous, holy, just, good, true, beautiful, has stooped low and says, come on, get closer. Come near to me. And we listen. Some pastors, when they give the benediction, I've said this before, say, look up. Why do they say look up? Because the benediction is not a prayer. It's a declaration of God upon his people. You know, when you're passing out candy, the kids aren't going, they don't want to miss it. They're looking. Some people raise their hands in the benediction as a sign of I'm receiving what God is giving. Worship that is characterized by poverty of spirit understands we receive life from God, and God receives glory when we understand better who he is and we are in awe of who he is. All right, prayer. This is easy. We pray for all things, for all that we need. Poverty of spirit is evidenced and improved through praying, asking the Lord for all things according to his will, understanding that we have not because we don't ask him, and that we are to bring all of our cares to him, seeking for the Lord to rule over every avenue of our lives, and not just in the asking, but in the receiving of the answer, or in the waiting to receive. The promise is God hears and answers. The promise isn't, I'll be right on that, but that God is at work, and that God brings and gives us what we need according to his will. So seek the Lord's help by being a beggar before the throne, that the Lord might bless you richly as you pray in all things. And then labor. We labor with confident expectation. We do not labor without hope, despite the impossibility of our tasks. We possess the kingdom. That's our promised benediction, the kingdom of heaven. Think of that. You will possess it. You do possess it. Don't trifle with the things of earth. The promise is the glory of heaven. Poverty of spirit can be maintained in this life, not only because of the future promise, but the present reality, that the wealth and riches of this world will pass away. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But what? Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. So labor in the hope that Christ has come and Christ is coming again, and that he has sent his spirit into the world. So, if you want to, you get some time, you can continue to work through this. Again, the goal is not to be exhaustive, but it is to reorient. You know, summer, we get our tans. We get re-energized for the next school year, the next phase. It's a kind of natural time of a vacation. And we need to be reoriented continually that we might seek the blessing of God and not men. All right, I'm done. Any questions, comments? All right. Let me close this in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we give you thanks that we did have time this evening to study your word together, to anticipate what your kingdom will look like and what we will be doing and how we will be acting, what our posture will be like towards one another, how we might speak, how we will think, the nature and the design of our redeemed, fully glorified hearts. We want to be those people sooner rather than later. We wish to grow even now, that what we see even now in a mirror dimly might become more and more clear to our very eyes. That we would see Christ, that we would hear his voice, that we would sit at his feet and receive the wisdom that he gives as the wisdom of only God, the only Son of God, made man. Help us, O Lord, to grow in grace. And move us, our hearts and our minds, after the pattern, the legacy, the life of the one who gave his life for us. Be with us now this evening as we rest and contemplate all that you call good. We pray these things in Jesus' name.